We pray your blessing tonight, and if we see ourselves in this in any spot, Lord, I know we will. We pray that we might, again, apply to our lives the things you show us. We'd be all ears, but we'd also listen and hear and apply it. Lord, I thank you again for your word, and just, Lord, the marvelous stories, the marvelous examples we have, the marvelous types we see of Jesus all through the Bible. Point out tonight to us all you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, we saw in chapter 24, 1 Samuel 24, last week, we saw Saul continue to chase David. Keeps going. But if you remember, he stops for a nap. Now, some people think that he stopped into that cave to go to the bathroom. I don't think that works because I think Saul was in there for quite a while and he stops in the cave. And unfortunately for Saul, David and all of his men are in the cave. They're deeper into the cave and everything, the innermost part of the cave. And if he was in there going to the bathroom, I don't think he'd be in there that long or long enough. And he might be able to know what was going on. But I think he went in there for a nap in the cool of the day. He was resting. He was tired. And it just so happens that David and his men are in the same cave, back in the recesses of the dark and all that. And David's men believe that God's giving David an opportunity to kill him. There he is. Lop his head off, David. Go ahead. God's given you this opportunity. But instead of cutting his head off, he cuts the hem off of his robe, if you remember. And it's more than just evidence that I could have killed you. It's more than just I want to prove to you that I don't want you dead and so on. It's more than that. So instead of killing him, he cuts off the hem of his cloak. And that reminds us, I forgot to bring this up last week, 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you remember back there, where Saul tore Samuel's robe kind of accidentally. He tore his robe off. He tore a piece of Samuel's robe off. And Samuel told him that the kingdom would be torn away from him and given to somebody else. So isn't it interesting that this happens like this? Now, well, David had a chance again to take the kingdom, but he chooses to let Saul live and leave the cave. We know the story. And David followed Saul outside and showed him from a distance. Here's the hem of your robe. Father, look what I could have done. He spared him. I could have taken your life, but I spared you instead. So basically, David's trying to tell Saul that you're not a threat to me. You are God's anointed, or you were, but I'm anointed too to be the king one day. Saul goes off on his own. He's relieved not to be dead, of course, and everything. And he says to David, you're more righteous than I. And he kind of has this little change of heart, but we know that doesn't last very long. You know, and sometimes people are like that. The change of heart doesn't last that long. Saul may have changed his heart, but only for a little while. Now, by cutting off his hem, again, it means that David is saying, in essence, I'm taking your position. Remember, the hem on a man's robe, it meant everything. His heritage, his lineage, his power, his wealth. Remember, the blue dye was very, very expensive. Jesus, in a warning to the Pharisees, said, you guys are showing off with those hems on your robes and everything. But anyways, I'm taking your position. I'm taking your power. I'm taking your pedigree away. I am the next anointed. Because your authority is going to be given to me. You're demoted, is what he's saying. You're removed, you're replaced. And that's why this man with a heart after God's own had his heart broken, because he realizes, I did this. I'm telling Saul this. I'm doing this. I'm taking matters into my own hands. This isn't God doing this. This is David doing this. I cut off his robe. At least, you know, he doesn't kill him, and we think that's great. But his intention was to show him that I'm going to usurp all your power and everything. And he's a man with a heart after God, and his heart breaks because he realizes what he did. What he did, not God. It's not God's timing. This is not God's way. I did this. It's not God, not yet. And David maturely realizes that he can't do this to the Lord's anointed. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. And we think, anointed? Yeah, he was anointed to be the king, and maybe that's being removed. But David sees Saul as a man who's been anointed by God like a tool can be anointed. Like the altar can be anointed. Like the implements in the sanctuary can be anointed. This man's been anointed as a tool in my life to knock off the rough edges like a chisel. This man has been anointed in my life like the potter to mold me and shape me, and I'm not going to mess with this. So it's very mature, because in reality, Saul is God's anointed to work in David's life. And David realizes this. This guy's really wise. He's a smart man, and I believe his wisdom came from sitting in the presence of the Lord so much. And we know that when we read the Psalms. When we read the Psalms, I mean, this guy had such an awesome concept of sitting before the Lord himself and communing with him and everything. Well, in chapter 25, to move on, chapter 25, verse 1 says, "And Samuel died." Samuel the great prophet dies. "And all the Israelites were gathered together, and they lamented him." They loved this guy. "And they buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, here's a man who was very, very loved. He was a spiritual leader of Israel. He was a great man, a great prophet and everything. This great man who was so dedicated to the Lord served him from his earliest days. If you remember, his mother took him right to the tabernacle, and he stayed there for the rest of his life pretty much. He served there, even as a little boy. He was Israel's spiritual leader. King Saul never became Israel's spiritual leader. And it really was what he was supposed to do, but he never did. He never became that man. And as godly as Samuel was, it didn't save him from an earthly death, of course, because he's still a descendant of Adam. Every descendant of Adam is going to die unless we're raptured. Come quickly, Lord. So he was a son of Adam, and he dies. But God's work in Israel didn't end when Samuel died. It never does end when a man dies. God doesn't need any men. God doesn't need particular man. Here, God's work isn't over. It doesn't end. Samuel dies. God's work never depends on just one man. Actually, it never depends on any man. He can use men. He likes to use men. He likes to get us into what he's doing so that we can become a part of it. He likes us to partake of it, to share in what's going on. He likes using us and everything, but he doesn't need just one man, and he doesn't need any man, and the work doesn't stop when a man dies. So it's written here that Samuel died, but it's also written that David arose. I find that interesting to find right here in the same scripture. One dies, one arises. Just like that. That's what the way the Lord works. He creates a hole, but he fills it right away. And a lot of guys think, oh, I'm indispensable. What are they going to do without me? Well, most guys don't stick around to find out, but anyway. So his work, it may begin with a man, but it never ends with one man. And God continues and sustains his work as he pleases. It will continue. Can you picture God going, oh no, what am I going to do now? You know, I don't think God ever says those two words together. Oh no. Or what am I going to do now, right? So his work continues as he pleases. And Israel wouldn't have a spiritual leader again until David takes this role. We know he's going to become the king. I'm sorry, I hope I didn't ruin the story for you by going ahead, but you should know this, right? I have this tendency when I sit down with somebody, hey, how was that movie? I can wreck it really quick. And there was a man of Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, Maon is a city in Judah. It's 8 miles south of Hebron. And there are two Carmels, actually, in Israel, and I've been to one of them. But there's two, and this smaller one is here in southern Judah near Maon. The other's up near north near Haifa. The name of the man was Nabal. That's how we say it. I know everybody says Nabal, but it's Nabal. And the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. So Nabal's wife was beautiful and wise. What a great combo. The Bible gives Abigail great praise when it says that she was of a beautiful appearance. This is pretty interesting here, because she was of a beautiful appearance, because the only other women that it ever says this of would be Rachel and Esther. So there's only three in the Bible that are ever spoken of this way, a beautiful appearance. Again, the Hebrew phrase is only applied to Rachel and Esther other than Abigail. So all of this is in contrast to Nabal himself. Wait till you see this guy. But the man was churlish. He was rude and he was mean. We all know guys like this, right? I mean, no matter what you do, you can't cheer this guy up. This guy isn't nice. This guy is just Scrooge. Rude and mean and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So Nabal, first of all, was a wealthy guy. There you go. Wealth doesn't make you happy, does it? Not really. I mean, I suppose it can for a little while. It doesn't hurt and stuff, but if it's not ordained by the Lord, it's not going to help. So he's a wealthy guy, and with that many sheep and goats, he's rich. But his name literally means fool. That's what Nabal means, fool. Now, I don't know why you would name your son fool, but it was prophetic. He fits the role and everything like that. He is a fool. Abigail means joy of the father, and that fits her. And it's an interesting combination, isn't it? How do these two get together and hook up and get married and everything? So Abigail is a real gem in God's eyes. And Nabal came from great stock too. So you can have it all going on. You can be rich. You can have stuff. You can have a pretty wife. You can have a wise wife. You can come from a great lineage. This guy's ancestor was Caleb. You remember Caleb? He was one of the two of the 12, the spies that Moses sent out. They came back to Gilgal, and him and Joshua said, "Let's go in and take the land. Let's fight. Let's take them down. There's giants. They're bred to us," Caleb said. And the other guys all chickened out. "And we're like grasshoppers. We can't go. We'll get wiped out." But this is Caleb. And then Caleb, when he was 83, he still wanted to go up into the hills and kill off the remnants of the giants, remove all the stones, and plant crops in the mountains. This guy's ready to work at 83. He's got to clear stones, go up in the mountains, plant crops, and get rid of the giants first. This guy was at 83, he still wants to do that. So anyways, you get the idea. Nabal comes from the line of Caleb. Great stock. What happened to this guy? He's a fool. I don't know. But Nabal is a fool, as we're going to see. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. Now, this was like harvest time for sheep ranchers, okay? This is party time, actually. These guys would go off, get all the sheep and go shear them. And it was an excuse to just pig out. And for many of them that weren't walking with the Lord, get drunk. Probably watch football too, but you know, just kidding. But it was like harvest time for sheep rancher. It became party time for these guys. And by ancient traditions, sheep shearing time was a time of elaborate, generous hospitality to whoever came, whoever showed up, your neighbors. It was party time, you know, extravagant hospitality towards other people. Okay, so sheep shearing was traditionally celebrated by feasting with more than enough to spare. There was plenty to go around. It was a big party, and everybody overdid it and all that. Drunk, and they'd pig out too, many of these guys anyways. And David sent out 10 young men. David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace be to thine house and peace be unto all thou hast." It's a nice greeting. "And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. So David sends out his 10 guys. "Hey, things have gone great. We've gotten along well. I know you're a prosperous man," you know, and all that. He sends his guys to the place where Nabal's shearing his sheep, and he says, you've been blessed. It's a great day for you. In other words, you're prospering. You're doing well. You have much profit coming in. Peace. No one has harmed you. No one has harmed your sheep. None have been taken. We've protected your property. David and his men, they've stayed in this area. They've protected his property and everything. So could you help us out a little bit? We're a little low on supplies. I've got 600 guys here, and we're a little low. You're doing well. We've protected you, your sheep, your men. I mean, there's Philistines around. There's Amorites. There's, who knows, marauders and raiders and all this, and you've been safe. And if you had protection like this, it's actually customary in these days to help those who provide the protection. Now, this is, David's not out of bounds here. He's not shaking them down for this. He's not pretending to provide protection that he isn't. This isn't the mafia, okay? This is not like that. This is for real. This is what was going on. And David's an honorable guy. They have been protecting these guys. Verse 10 says, and Nabal answered David's servant and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? You know, this is like, I don't know them. I mean, he knows of them. I don't know them. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. So he has heard of David. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh or my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Nabal asks this. He thinks of David as nothing more than a fugitive from Saul. He's just another guy running from his master. There's plenty of them guys around like that, you know. And who does he think he is anyway? That's his answer. I don't need to be saved. I'm not going to offer my stuff to someone I don't know. I find that fools are saying that today all the time. Fools of the world are saying that daily. I don't need to be saved. I'm not going to offer anything to somebody that I don't know. Fools say that a lot today. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. David, Nabal isn't going to help us at all. He's a cheapskate. He's got plenty, but he's not going to help us. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. Now David's a little ticked off. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men. Now, 400 men to come down and take out a bunch of sheep ranchers that are drunk, it's no contest. And 200 abode by, or they guarded the stuff. They stay behind and guard the stuff. That's just as important. We're going to see that eventually as well. Now, remember the incredible restraint we saw last week, the incredible restraint and wisdom on David's part that David showed in the last chapter. He could have chopped off Saul's head, right? He could have, but he didn't. But in reality, as far as the spiritual life is concerned, how many times do you see that great victory, that big episode happen in your life, that when you have a victory over great temptation, like David does, you're vulnerable to the little ones. I think Steve and I had this conversation one time about that you get through these big things, and sometimes the little things have this tendency to just get you. I think this is when you have this victory over great temptation, we're all so vulnerable to these smaller ones. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, it's like the little foxes that spoil the vines. You know, the little foxes come in and they run underneath the vines and they eat the grapes off and they split. And there's lots of foxes. And it says, for vines have tender grapes. Peter was a good example of this situation. The foxes, as they come in, they take those little grapes and eventually the little things add up. Peter was a good example. He was impetuous, impulsive and everything. He showed courage in Gethsemane when he drew that sword as if he was going to take on all those guys, take on a whole battalion of Romans and Jewish guards and everything as they came to arrest Jesus. And as we know, a few hours later, he crumbles speaking to a little maid servant girl who accuses him of being one of Jesus' followers. Pulls a sword with soldiers all around him. And a little while later, he caves in to a little girl who accuses him of being from Galilee, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. No, not me. Well, and that's how it is, isn't it? It isn't those big battles that get us. It's not the huge temptations or the great challenges. It's the little problems. It's the little foxes. The idea in the Song of Solomon is that day after day, more and more of these little foxes, they creep in. They keep coming. And over time, they keep coming in. And then one day, you're like, where'd all the grapes go? It's almost like you don't see it until all of a sudden they're all gone, and it just all adds up, and it finally gets you. And verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out to the wilderness to salute our master, to honor our master. I mean, he went out there with all respect. They went out there with all respect and everything. And Nabal railed on them. He disrespected them. He treated them like we knew he would. He's not a nice guy. He rails on them. Psalm 2, written by David, asks, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And it goes on to say it's because they go against God. They go against the king. They go against what's right. And here in verse 15, the men, David's men, were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when they were in the fields. We left the lines of communication open. Communication is really important. They were conversant. They were talking out in the fields. And look at verse 16. They were a wall unto us, both by night and by day. You know, and wow, they protected us. We never saw enemies coming. We never lost a sheep. They were like a wall to us. We had no worries, and they never asked us for anything before. And all the while, we were with them keeping the sheep. They were a wall unto us. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. And that's the kind of guy that he is. Just so angry, so selfish, self-consumed and everything. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. So again, it really was a common practice that if you had a group of guys providing protection for you, shielding you like this, guys in your area that were a wall of protection around you and shielding you, that you were obligated to help these men with their needs. Why not? The idea here is that Nabal could easily help. No problem. So they'd be obligated to help these men with their needs. Again, this isn't a shakedown. This isn't like the mafia. My grandfather was from Italy. He was from Naples. Little tailor, about this tall. No kidding, right? And he had his own business, and he was a tailor. He was good. And he would have guys, when he worked downtown, he would have guys come to him and, we're protecting you. Give us money. This guy, he had guts, I'll tell you. He said, nope, no way. I'm like, Grandpa, you know, well, what did you? He said, I just said no. Did you ever see him again? He goes, yeah, I saw him again. Did you ever give him money? Nope. I think it was the Lord, because I don't know why they didn't shake him down. They could have just thrown him up against the wall. But anyways, that's how some of the mob was. They didn't provide any protection. They just wanted money. That's not the case here. That's not what's happening. Anyway, then Abigail made haste. Listen, look what she does. This lady's awesome. She made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, and 5 sheep already dressed. Now, I don't know if she dresses them out or what, but that takes some work. And 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. Going back into Proverbs 31, I know I hit this a little bit on Sunday, but Proverbs 31, you know, the woman will stretch out her hand, the virtuous woman will stretch out her hand to the poor. She will stretch out her hand to the needy, and she looks well towards those of her own household. She could be considered one of these Proverbs 31 ladies. But I think, wow, nice, look at this. It would take me 2 hours just to bake brownies, you know what I'm saying? She's on the ball. Plus, what kind of pantry does this lady have at home, too? You know, runs over there and just grabs this stuff. Wow. But Abigail goes out to, listen, to intercede on behalf of her husband, the fool. What's the definition of a fool? The fool does not know God. This fool. She goes out to intercede on behalf of her husband, the fool. Now, notice she doesn't say, here's my opportunity to dump this fool. If he gets his head lopped off, it's his own fault. He deserved it. She doesn't say anything like that. That's not what she does. When she hears all of this, she steps up. I like this. She determines to intercede on Nabal's behalf. And I have the idea that this wouldn't be the first time she's done something like this. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. So first of all, David's coming. She's thinking that. David's coming. The king is coming. It's on her mind. The king is coming. The king is coming. And I thought, she's thinking, what do I need to do to prepare for the king coming? What about us? Our king is coming. What are we doing? What do we need to do to prepare for the king? Is it on our mind? Are we doing something about it? She does. She prepares. Jesus is coming, so what about us? Now, so Abigail goes behind her husband's back. It's not to be evil. It's not to be a sneak or anything. She's not being sneaky, but to protect him from his own stupidity. How many people have you prayed for like this? You've prayed, you've tried to protect them from their own stupidity. Lord, please have mercy on this fool. Think about it. She does it to protect him from his own stupidity. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, the other one, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all this that this fellow hath in the wilderness. He's having second thoughts, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. David's kind of regretting protecting Nabal at this point. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. If I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. What he's saying here is he's going to kill all of Nabal's men too. He's going to wipe them all out. Again, remember what we learned, was it last week? To really trust in the Lord is not to make haste. David, now, after all he's learned, we learned these big lessons. Don't make haste. And he just had this great victory. And now God wants to see, did you really learn it? Here's another test, maybe a little smaller. Let's see you pass this one. And sometimes we fail that second one that's smaller. Well, David's about to do that. He's about to make haste. He's angry. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Blame me. It's my fault. She's coming between Nabal and David. Please, David, I understand your anger, but let this sin be accounted unto me. How about the publican? Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. Just to cast yourself before the Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. I don't have anything else to tell you. That's it. That's all you've got. That's what she does. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. She's saying, but let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial. Now again, that word Belial, we've come across it before. It means worthless. It means evil. It means ungodly. Sometimes it's used as like son of the devil. So she says, she calls, regard not this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. He's a fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. Now, folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. I didn't know you'd sent them. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. So this is food for you and your young men, David. This is for you. I've come to prevent you from shedding blood. I've come with a peace offering. Please, please hear me. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. She's an awesome lady. Forgive me. You know, he's really the one, isn't he? But she's throwing herself at the mercy of the king. She's throwing herself before David. Forgive me. She's interceding in a big way. So she says, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, him, a sure house, because my Lord, you, David, fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. She's heard and she understands. You have great days in store for you, David. Your future's very bright. Don't mess it up. Don't. Your destiny is certain. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall, listen to this, be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. I think she's prophesying. She knows this man's future. She knows. Not only is she aware of David's destiny, but she has heard of his history too. Because look at this. She refers to a sling twice. This is no mistake. This is not a coincidence. He's an expert with a sling. This isn't a coincidence. She says it two times. So she's heard. She knows. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And David's thinking here, she knows about me. She dropped those little hints in there. She's heard the word, so to speak. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord God, my addition, God, shall have done to my Lord, to you, David, according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. Wow. This is prophesying again. That this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. She's saying, remember me. When God fulfills your destiny and you're all blessed and you're doing well, and don't forget me, okay? Remember me. So Abigail tells David that God's word will come to pass. So don't do anything that you'll regret right now, David. Don't act in haste. Don't do anything that you'll regret when you come into this position of power. Is this great advice for politicians or what? Don't do anything right now that you'll regret when you come into this position of power. The problem is too many of them already done those things. But don't forget the small things either. This is good advice for all times because you're going to regret it when you come into the position of power. Remember that thief that was crucified with Jesus in Luke chapter 23? In Luke 23, it says that he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. David is going to come into his kingdom one day. So I love how this story, there's so many little things in it that point to our king, this king. He's going to come into his position of power. Our king is going, the thief on the cross is looking at Jesus going to heaven. And when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And she's basically kind of saying the same thing. Remember thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And David said unto Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. I like this. He's changed now. This is the Lord. The Lord, you ever had done this? The Lord put that person right smack in the middle of my day so I'd cool my heels right off. So I'd come around and chill out and get back on track, and I'd realize what I was doing. You were sent this day to meet me. This is the Lord. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou had hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. So maybe we could have seen Abigail in Hebrews 11 Sunday. It would have fit. Maybe she was in there in a veiled way and everything in Hebrews 11 on Sunday. Because like Deborah before her and Esther after her, she kind of altered the course of history, if you think about it, just by being obedient to the Lord. Just by being obedient to the Lord, you can alter history. Maybe you're not going to make it in this book. I would bet you're not. But you can alter history. You can alter somebody's day by being obedient to the Lord. You can have a great effect on somebody. I remember meeting a guy years and years and years after we had first met, and the things he told me that I did, I had no idea the influence I had in his life. And I needed him to tell me that at the right time. It was like the priest pulling out Goliath's sword. Remember this? You know what I mean? It hit me at the right time and everything. But anyways, just like Deborah, just like Esther, before and after her, she altered the course of history. All she had to do was be obedient to the Lord. The Lord used her. You know what's awesome? When you know that the Lord is using you, and you can't think that, oh, wow, look at me, because he can turn around and say, all right, you're out of here. But when he starts to use you, all you need to do is be willing to be willing. And he'll use you in whatever way he decides, but the Lord uses her. Verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. I think this is wise, too. You ever approach somebody who's just hammered and try to reason with them? Forget it. Forget it. They either want to fight you, argue with you, fall down, or I love you, you know, that kind of thing. You know, and you can't reason with anybody like that. I don't think that would be Nabal. But now, here's what I'm thinking. I don't know what this guy's thinking, but he's having a big bash here. Like there's no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, you know. And even though he's about to be wiped out, isn't this kind of like what the world is like today? The fool is doing today. I don't know what he's thinking, but he's partying like crazy, even though he's about to be wiped out. Does he know it? Does he care? Doesn't he realize how close to death he really is? And you know what? The fool doesn't really always think about that, does he? So he doesn't realize how close to death he is. And this is a picture of the unbeliever. It's Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this guy, he's a fool. He's one step from eternity without God. Without God. Party on, man. It's the world today. One step from death, we all are. One heartbeat from death. And if it's over like that, where are you? He's without God. He doesn't know God. And he wants to party on. Jesus said, they'll be eating and they'll be drinking and they'll be marrying right before I come back. When he comes again, it'll party on as usual. But it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal. So wisely, she waits. And I see in this how important timing is. She waits. And think about this, Christians, though, really. How important timing is. It's very important when telling the fools of the world what God's will is, isn't it? We might want to jump on them while they're in the act of doing something foolish. We might want to jump on them and judge them. Timing's really important. I've learned this the hard way. I have. It's really important when telling the fools of this world what God's will is. Think about that. And his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him. She tells him all of this. His heart dies within him, and he became as a stone. So after sobering up a little, at least, and hearing how close he had come to losing his head, literally, it seems here he has a stroke. That's what most people think. He has a stroke, it seems. And it came to pass about 10 days after that that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Now, he was probably in a coma for those 10 days. What's going on there? I don't know. I'll tell you what I do know. I know a man. I prayed with his wife for a couple of years. This was almost the same story. I think of this guy. The guy's name was Jim, and his wife had been cured. She had beaten cancer 5 times. I'm not kidding. Prayed with her a lot. And we prayed for Jim, her husband. Jim had a stroke on New Year's Eve. He didn't come out of the coma for 2 weeks. While he was in the coma, Jesus came to him. He came out of the coma saved. Jesus came to me and said, Jim, this is it. This is your last shot, your last chance. Guy's saved. So you can't ever put anything past God. God can save a guy in a coma. I don't know what happened. I'm not saying Nabal got saved. I have no idea. Who knows? But he does linger for 10 days. And maybe that's just the grace period he needed. I don't know. I really don't know. But verse 39, and when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, you know, basically he says, praise the Lord. Nabal dies and David's praising the Lord. Look at this. Blessed be the Lord that he had pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. So actually what it is David is thinking, I had nothing to do with it. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't have to do anything. And he's right. That's the whole idea. He didn't have to do anything. God didn't want him to do anything. Now, Nabal gets what he deserved, but not because David took matters into his own hands. And here, how often do we want to do that? So here's a good lesson when we think about it. I like to fix things. I want to fix that. I want to make this right. I want to help them. I want to do put out a fire everywhere I look. I want to fix stuff. I want to take matters into my own hands. And we all do that to some extent. Hey, I want to make things happen. So does David. So did David. But Abigail was used by God for such a time as this, and David was held back by her intercession. Don't cease to intercede for anybody that you know. But David was wise enough to listen to. You got to give him credit for that. I love Abigail being here. I love Abigail being used by the Lord, and I love David being mature enough to listen to her, to really take her advice. You know, when you think about this, he's held back by her intercession. He's wise enough to listen. And you've got to imagine, he's got 400 men with him. What are they saying? Come on, let's go get that guy. Come on, I'm hungry. I want some lamb for dinner. I don't want any figs and raisins. Well, she had some goats there, right? But anyways, I mean, picture these men, 400 guys egging him on. Come on, let's go get Nabal. You know how guys are. These are soldiers and everything. Let's go get him. 400 of them with swords, ready, intent. You know, I mean, some guys, they just want to, let's battle. So they're intent on getting this guy. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. So no doubt David is impressed by Abigail's humility. No doubt he's impressed by her spiritual sensitivity. He's impressed by her heart. He really is. And we all know that her face doesn't hurt her cause either. But she's a widow now too. So, and when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee, to him to wife, to thee to take thee to him to wife, to snatch you away and bring you to the king. We've been sent down here to get you and bring you to the presence of the king. I see the picture of the rapture in this. We've been sent here to take you. You're not just voluntarily going to drive down there, and we've come to take you to the king right now, to snatch you away, to come to him to be his wife, to be his bride. That's what our king, our husband, our groom is going to do to us, the bride of Christ. Take us away to him to wife. You know, now I've met a lot of women over the years as a pastor that have been married to Nabals. They have, a lot of them. And they were married to guys like this, and they thought, I can't believe I'm married to this loser. I can't believe I'm married to him. What do I got to do to get rid of this guy? Well, why do you think the Lord said you got to get rid of this guy? I'm stuck with this guy. He won't get saved. It goes the other way, too. I've met a lot of guys who have wives. A pastor friend of mine told the story of a guy who was a perfect Nabal. And they would go out drinking all night, and they would gamble all night, and they would drug all night. And it's 4:30 in the morning, and they'd come back to the other guy's house, and a guy would go, come on in the house, watch this. My wife's a Christian, watch this. And he'd get her out of bed, and she'd make him all breakfast. Wait on him hand and foot, nice, courteous. I remember this guy, he became a pastor. He's like, why are you doing this? Because this is probably the closest to heaven he's ever going to get. That kind of an idea. Anyway, but maybe a woman is thinking, you know, I can't believe I'm married to a loser like this guy, like her. Well, I think Abigail provides a great lesson here in that regardless of whether or not your spouse is what he or she is supposed to be what you are supposed to be. If they get led to the Lord, that's what's going to do it. When people do get saved in this marriage situation, one is saved and one isn't. The one who finally gets saved, I always ask, so what was it? It was her. It was him. They finally stopped slapping me with the Bible and leaving scriptures and the radio station on and this and that and all. They just lived Jesus' life in front of me. I saw Jesus in them, not preaching, smacking, you know. And so regardless of whether your spouse, he or she, is what they're supposed to be, you must be the person that you're supposed to be anyway. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. God can work in amazing ways in that spouse if you will just be the person that you are supposed to be. Are you praying? That's one thing. You better be. And Abigail hasted, you know, probably thinking, before he changes his mind, I better get going. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. So Abigail did what was right, even though her husband was a fool. She stood up for him, and she took responsibility for him, and she tried all that she could to protect him too. Now, listen, there's a great picture here. This is us. There's a great picture here. If she hadn't done all of this, she never would have become the bride of the king. You know, ladies might say things like, yeah, sure, but no David is going to come to the rescue of me. Wait a minute. You know what? There is one that's going to come to the rescue of you, you know. No David's going to rescue me, you know, one day. Well, one day, the son of David, the greater than David, the son of God is going to rescue you. He's going to rescue you. Think about that. And he's going to snatch us away to his kingdom like this. Then we're all going to be free of the Nabals in our lives that we were yoked to. And I don't mean married to necessarily. We were all yoked to fools. We were all stuck with fools who didn't want to be saved. Ourselves. Our old selves. The church is Christ's bride. Have you become his bride? Think about it. We can be his bride. And he'll say to us in that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did what you were supposed to do. You did. You did what you were supposed to do, regardless of what your spouse did or your neighbor or your brother or your sister or whatever it is. Never be afraid of doing the right thing. That's what I always tell my kids. Never be afraid of doing the right thing. Life is too brief. It really is, you know, in comparison to eternity. So we see here that Abigail, or we see here that we are Abigail, or maybe you're a Nabal. Maybe these are pictures of us. Which one is a picture of you? Look at this. Let's all say that we're Abigails, okay? I think we all are. I hope we all are. I believe we all are. Abigail is a picture of you and I in a few ways. First of all, like Abigail, we have a good understanding, right? She was of good understanding. So we have a good understanding. We too are of a beautiful countenance. Yep. Verse 3, because God has given us understanding from his word, guys, and we're robed in the beauty of his holiness. So how can you not be beautiful? Think about it. I don't care. Don't be looking around. Don't do that. What are you talking about, Jim? We're robed in the beauty of his holiness. Another thing. Again, Abigail was yoked to Nabal, a fool. Verse 17, a son of Belial. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we are still yoked to fools, though. The fools of our sin, the fools of ourselves, the fools and of Satan. And she was stuck with a moron. So are we. We are. We're stuck with ourselves, and we all know what I mean. I've never talked to anybody, well, maybe one person or two, but that doesn't really admit what a sinner they really are and or what a sinner they can really be. You know, we know. We're all morons. We're stuck with ourselves. We need to be those new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Christ. Are we still doing all the old stuff? Think about that. Also, Abigail was barren. She had no children with Nabal. We were barren too, because without the Lord, there wasn't any fruit in our lives, not anything that was everlasting or eternal, nothing of real merit or anything. We bore no fruit of eternal importance anyway, for sure. Plus, Abigail also heard the word and realized that doom was on its way. Is that us or what? I got scared into the kingdom. I realized all the things I thought I was doing that I thought I was okay with. Forget about it. You aren't saved. you're going to burn, buddy. I was smelling toast. So Abigail heard the word and she realized the doom's on its way, literally. Verse 13 and verse 17 right here. So did we. We heard the word and we realized that doom is on its way. Again, faith comes by hearing God's word. And Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Why? Because he wants everybody to come to heaven. He doesn't want anybody in hell. Hell's going to be picked up and thrown in a lake of fire too. He talked more about hell than about heaven. He doesn't want anybody to miss out on heaven. But if you're a fool, you will. Listen, another thing about Abigail. She humbled herself before David, verse 24. Isn't that what happened to us? I hope so. In other words, we heard the word of doom too, and we realized our need for a Savior. We've humbled ourselves then, right? There's no other way. Lord, it's you. We've humbled ourselves before the Lord. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And remember, too, that Abigail sought forgiveness. Don't forget this one. You know, sometimes we share with people and we forget to tell them you need to repent. Yeah, you need to receive Jesus. You need to understand what Jesus did. But you need to repent, too. Abigail sought forgiveness. We can't forget this. Verse 28. Some fools think that they don't need to be forgiven. They do. They can't forget this. They can't forget that there's forgiveness available, and they can't forget that they have been forgiven either. We forget that. So they think that there's no need for salvation. That was Nabal. I don't need to be saved. That's just pride. But like Abigail, we know better, don't we? Also, what's important is Abigail was absolutely persuaded of David's goodness. Verse 28, aren't we persuaded of our king's goodness, our master? In Revelation 4, it tells us that the 24 elders fall down before Jesus on the throne and they worship him, him that lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They'd been given crowns. They take their crowns off and throw them at Jesus, at his feet, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They're all unanimous in glorifying God. They're all unanimous in glorifying God as the only one who is worthy. That's why they take their crowns off in his presence. I can't wear a crown in his presence. That's why they can't wear crowns in his presence, because only he's worthy. And lastly, Abigail's request was granted. Verse 35. The real issue of salvation for me, for you too, if you think about it, the real issue of salvation isn't that we accept the Lord. It isn't. It's that he accepts us. You know, do you ever get there and think about that? Oh, Lord, I've accepted you. And he's, oh, wow, it's about time. I'm so blessed. No, the idea is, Lord, I can't believe that you accept me. I say, I received the Lord back in 1988. Really? Well, when did he receive you? That he receives us just blows my mind. How amazing is that? Sinners, us, yes. And because he does, we're no longer at war with him. And now we have peace with him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we could see ourselves in Abigail really easy, right? The route to salvation, how we came to the Lord and everything, how she ends up as David's bride. In verse 43, David also took, and this is how you say this, Ahinoam of Yisrael, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Pelti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So David's first wife had been given to another guy. This was Saul's daughter. But David now has two wives, Abigail and Ahinoam. In Deuteronomy 17:17, we know really well, we're told, you are not to multiply unto yourselves wives. These guys did anyways. All right, you know, there's quite a few knuckleheads in the Bible, like us. But it makes it clear, very clear, that this was not ordained by God. Don't multiply wives. But again, it was a common practice in that day. And as we're going to see through Scripture, it's always a disaster. In every case, Ahinoam became the mother of Amnon, who later raped his own sister and destroyed David's whole family. So this other marriage would prove to be a huge disaster, one in which he wasn't supposed to be yoked in. Okay? I'm not yoking. Seriously, though, why not determine to intercede for all the Nabals in your life? Those that come, the fools out there. Think about it. I know many of you already do, but here, David is soon going to be king in Jerusalem. First, he came for his bride, didn't he? He came and he got her. Jesus is soon going to be king and rule in Jerusalem, and he's coming for his bride. And you got to be on that train. You got to be on that bus. If you're not, you need to be. You don't want to be a fool. You don't want to be a Nabal. You want to be an Abigail. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, you are worthy. And when you give us those crowns of righteousness and those crowns for just the things that we've done, and Lord, as you reward us in heaven, I know we're going to take our crowns off and throw them at your feet too, because I know I can't wear it in your presence, Lord. You're worthy. And Lord, you're so worthy that you received us. Lord, you saved us. You died to pay for our sins. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for our salvation. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We receive you as our Savior. And Lord, help us to follow you. Help us, Lord, to intercede for the fools out there. Not to look down on them, but to see them as a mission field. To see them, Lord, as those we need to intercede for. Lord, those we need to take the message to. And again, timing is so important. And how and when we do it, Lord, may we be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, bless us. May we have a safe trip home tonight. We just pray your blessing when we get home, that we are blessings. And Lord, that tomorrow morning we wake up and we think on these things. And Lord, we look at the world in a whole different way, as a place that you've created, that there's a soul out there, Lord, that you've prepared for us, even that day, that you might want us to intercede on behalf of, to speak to. Prepare them, Lord. May we all lead someone to Jesus this week. In his name we pray. Amen.